Worldly wisdom versus divine wisdom. I grew up in a rather conservative community, church, and family in eastern North Carolina. I'm sure that probably shocks you all quite a bit. Many of the folks were educated rather well around me, but many of them were college graduates. But yet there were a great number of them who had not been afforded that opportunity. They were just good old people who had a lot of living and a lot of understanding. When I went off to college, I was a bit terrified, but I was determined. I had been given and earned many scholarships to further my education. And when I graduated from college and I went off to seminary, I had several people in my family and many in my church that said, "Be careful. Don't let all that learning destroy your faith." One of the gentlemen in my church said to me, he says, "Remember who you are and whose you are. Remember who you are and whose you are." In other words, remember where you come from. Remember us. That's the same man who spoke to me many years later and told a group of deacons about my being licensed to preach. He said, "If we tell her no now, we've been lying to her whole life." He was a godly man, a good man. He was my neighbor. He lived right down the road from us, Mr. Braxton Page. He was a carpenter by trade. Oh, he built beautiful things. He was a gentle soul. He had the greatest spirit about him. Remember who you are and whose you are. You see, I was then and still am one of those people who enjoys the learning process. I don't always appreciate it sometimes, but I do like it. I wasn't quite sure what they meant, but I soon found out what their meaning was. Far too often, they had seen their young men and women leave home and go to college or seminary and come back with a jaded faith. What I have seen and experienced is that one can have so much knowledge about the Bible that it overshadows the ability to have a daily encounter with God's Word. And I've seen that. I've seen people that say, "Oh, well, let me tell you all about it." They know its history. They know what was going on at the time. They want to know everything about it. They want all this knowledge, but yet somewhere along the way, they've lost that ability to know it. So they cannot encounter the Word of God. You know, this doesn't have to happen, but oftentimes it does. I've been told, and I have told many college and seminary divinity school students over the years to be careful, because there is a danger of losing their ability to read the Bible as a devotion, to read it devotionally. And I can remember when I was in seminary and having to read chapter upon chapter, book upon book for class, for assignments. And it was work. It was a job. It was a task. It was something that I had to do to learn a particular thing, to write something. That it was not really all that devotional. I can grant you that. And sometimes I'd say, "Well, I have read so much of the Bible this week, it's okay if I skip my devotion. I've read so much of it, it's okay if I let it go." And guess what happens when you do that? It grows and it grows and it grows, and it becomes not only a day or two, but after a while you'll realize it's been a week and you haven't read it for devotion. And you have to stop and say, "Wow, I need to check myself here." You see, in today's scripture passage from the book of James, James seems to have sensed a similar problem in the early church. His warning came as he contrasted worldly wisdom and divine wisdom. The question that we find in James chapter 3:13, James begins by stating the question quite clearly. Who is wise and understanding among you? For years of my life, I equated wisdom with knowledge. Much learning would bring wisdom, and I was mistaken. I should have read James, because James seems to see wisdom as the ability to discern God's principles for living. Understanding is being able to apply them to everyday life. Life should have taught me differently. Most of the wisest people that I have ever known were not my professors. They were people like your parents, like grandparents, Sunday school teachers, coaches, people along your journey in life that were there for you, people who took the time to love and nurture the children of the family, the church, the community. Only God knows the number of people whose lives have been changed by volunteers in this world and by parents and grandparents. The second thing today is worldly wisdom that we find in James chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. James seems to be very concerned about what he called earthly or unspiritual wisdom. His concerns stem from the fact that it spilled over into the church and was destroying the fellowship. Unfortunately, the same worldly wisdom makes itself manifest in today's church as well. I'm always amazed at how relevant James's words are for the church of the 21st century. James lists two of the most prevalent characteristics of this worldly wisdom: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The church at Corinth was also guilty of these sins. There was no room there for reconciliation or redemption. They had already closed down their hearts. Selfish ambition had led to factitious rivalry and a party spirit. In other words, they were having a good time. They were just going around, running around, but they wasn't in the Lord. It was in society. It was in the world. And James makes it clear, wherever this worldly wisdom abides, it brings disorder and every vile practice that there is. James simply has no room for personal cleverness in the godly life. This total reliance on oneself does not come from heaven, but it comes from the devil. When we put all of our faith and our hope in ourselves and in the world, when we say, oh, I can do it myself, I don't need you. I can do it by myself, I don't need anyone else. We become closed and hard-hearted when we need others, and it's not easy to ask somebody for help, is it? It's hard because we have to humble ourselves and we ask. And we can humble ourselves and ask, wow, but guess what? We as the people who are being asked, when we humble ourselves and are able to give, that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. You see, the cleverness this worldly wisdom does not exhibit the characteristics of heavenly wisdom. You see, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we find heavenly wisdom. So what are the characteristics of heavenly wisdom? James gives us a list. Wisdom from above. Pure, it motivates an open and above board. Its motives are above board. It's right here. It's pure. It's genuine. It's without blemish. Peaceable, it is not there to confront and make enemies, but simply to support the principles of the Christian life. Gentle, it would not be out of line to translate the Greek with our contemporary words, tolerant and open-minded. Gentle. To be tolerant, to be open-minded, to be gentle in spirit. Open to reason. It is open-minded, but will not be changed with every wind of doctrine. Everything must be examined in the light of the Word of God. We need to be open-minded, but we need to be smart about it. We need not to grab a hold of everything that comes down the line, everything that comes down the pike, it used to say. We need to pay attention. We need to be good stewards. Kind or full of mercy. Does it exalt itself to hurt others? We don't lift ourselves high up over someone else to make it. No, we should be kind and full of mercy, and that means that we put others first. Helpful or produces good fruit. Helpful or produces good fruit. That means we seek to be of service to others. We seek to be of service to other people. Genuine or without uncertainty. Huh, what you see is what you get. Here we are. This is who I am. I'm nothing more, I'm nothing less. This is me. We shouldn't put on false airs, false fronts. We should always be genuine, sincere. There is no hypocrisy or falseness here. You find those things on your bulletin front today about wisdom. Wisdom that comes from heaven is full of pure. It's first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy. It's good fruit, it's impartial, and it's sincere. There it is. That's it. If we were to live by those things each and every day, wow, what a world it would be. I suppose Paul captured the same idea in his letter to the Corinthians when he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, that love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Heavenly wisdom is in the application of love. You see, I don't have time to focus on each of the characteristics that we have here this morning, but I would like to comment on the inclusion of peace. I think there is a good possibility that we in the 21st century today could easily misunderstand this idea. We often connect it with the absence of strife or war. For James, peace meant shalom. Shalom to you. Peace. Maybe a look at another culture will help us understand shalom a little better. The Chinese have three different characters in their language that stand for peace. None have to do with war. The first deals with the peace in the home. Peace in the home. Peace in the home means the absence of trouble. The second symbol means equality among people. It advocates the equal treatment of everyone, each and every person in this world. The third character indicates the peace, that peace that comes when everyone has enough to eat. So maybe James is saying to us that heavenly wisdom comes when we establish strife-free homes, treat other people as equals, and when we provide food for the basic needs of those around us. Much to my surprise, I discovered over the years that for James, wisdom has nothing to do with knowledge. It seems to be about motives. As Gavin Elias writes, when your motives are self-centered and selfish, when they are full of quarreling and fighting, then you are not really acting in wisdom. But when you are motivated by the things of God, when you are motivated by peace and love for your neighbor, then you discover a wisdom that no amount of schooling could ever, ever teach you. You see, this is the wisdom that undergirds the Christian life. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ. This is at the heart of James' thesis in his book, Faith Without Works is Dead. Faith without works is dead. You see, we live in a world and we have to have wisdom. But where is our wisdom coming from? Is it coming from the world or is it coming from the divine? Godly wisdom, an illustration that I found from Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock just passed away this year. He was a wonderful professor, speaker, teacher, writer, good man. A wonderful professor of preaching from Emory University. He tells of his brash years as a young Bible scholar. When he was young, he said, I was young and arrogant. I thought I knew everything. He had read Albert Schweitzer's book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and he had marked nearly every page with notes in the margins where he thought the book lacked wisdom. He said, I was just going to town on this book. I had it full because there was no wisdom in it. Soon afterwards, he read in the local paper that Albert Schweitzer was to give an organ concert in Cleveland. With notes in hand, he bought a ticket for the Greyhound bus and he attended the concert with hopes of asking Albert Schweitzer some penetrating, interesting questions about his book. He says, I was going to find out why he had done what he had done. He says, after that concert that night, he rushed to the fellowship hall where Schweitzer was going to speak to the people that answer questions. Sitting at the front, he said, I was ready. I was ready for battle. I was ready to take him on. He said, and soon Albert Schweitzer appeared. Shaggy hair, big old white mustache, and he stood kind of stooped over. He thanked the people for coming and he said, you've been very warm and hospitable to me tonight. I thank you all for it. And I wish that I could stay longer among you, but I must get back to Africa. I must get back because my people there are poor and sick and hungry and dying, and I have to go. We have a medical station there in Lambourine. If there's anyone here in this room who has the love of Jesus, would you be prompted by that love to go with me and help? Suddenly, Fred Craddock says, the sheets of questions and theological arguments that I had seemed so very stupid in the context of Albert Schweitzer's life. That day, he said, I learned what wisdom was and hoped that one day that he could be. He said, I hoped that one day I could be such a Christian. Schweitzer was a perfect example of James's admonition in James 3:13. By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let us pray. Lord, I thank